If you would please take your Bibles this morning and open them back with me to the Gospel of John. We are out of the prologue, but now we are transitioning through the rest of the chapter. And as I've said over the past few weeks, John the Apostle, the author of our book, that what he intends to do is through the use of many eyewitnesses, he wants to prove to you that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the very Son of God. And he's going to do that by bringing forward witness after witness, testimony after testimony from eyewitnesses, expert witnesses, all with the intent, all with the burden of testifying to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because John knows that his case mounts, his case gains traction, it gains momentum as he brings more and more witnesses to the table. It gains greater weight. So follow along with me as we begin to read about the witness of John the Baptist. We're in John chapter 1, starting in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to them, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now these things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's pray together. Oh, our good and gracious Father, Lord, as we open your word this morning and we seek to delve into this testimony that John the Baptist brings before us, we pray that, Lord, you would come and work in our hearts and our lives, that you would give us open hearts that are ready to receive your word and active minds that really are connecting with your word. And Father, ears to hear and eyes to see all that you would have for us. Father, would you please come and give us a portion from your word? Would you drive away all dullness of mind and dullness of heart? And would you bless us? For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As mentioned previously, back in verse 6 and in verse 15, John the Baptist is the first witness that John the Apostle brings, in a sense, into the witness box. And you really do need to think of it that way. John is prosecuting a case. And he's bringing witnesses before you so that you can make a judgment about things. And it's not just a head thing. It's not just head knowledge that he's after, but he's after heart change as well. And John the Baptist, though, as he comes and he gives his testimony this morning, he's going to give you three different testimonies on three different dates. There's going to be some different groups of people there. And he's going to tell you something about Jesus in three different ways. And we're just looking at the first one this morning. We're looking at the first of what John had said. Now, you have to remember that at this point in time in the history of Israel, there has not been a prophet on the scene for 400 years. In other words, the word of the Lord has been silent for 400 years. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene. And John the Baptist, he's dynamic, he's forceful, he's bold, he's filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And it was very evident the way he preached and in what he preached. And John, as he begins to preach, he does so out by the Jordan River. And the Bible tells us that everyone went out to hear him. Now, some of John's notoriety may have come from the fact that many people knew that he was Zacharias' son. Zacharias was one of the most well-respected and well-liked priests in all of Israel. A faithful, faithful man, a good man that loved the Lord, and was looking forward to the coming of Messiah himself. So some of his notoriety may have come from the fact that everybody knew this was Zacharias' son. But think of where John is. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not even near Jerusalem. He's out by the Jordan River. He's out in the wilderness. And he wears this really interesting garment. He's got this garment made of camel hair. I don't know what camel hair is. My father used to have a camel hair coat, and it was kind of scratchy, you know. So I expect that whatever John was wearing, it was very scratchy. And he wore a big leather belt around his waist, and he had this strange diet. He ate locusts or grasshoppers and honey. How would you like if all you could eat was grasshoppers and honey? But that's what John ate. That's what he had for dinner, morning, noon, and night. So he's out living by the Jordan River, out in the wilderness, all by himself. In other words, he has taken on the mantle of a prophet, because that's the way the prophets were. They would be out in a sense and doing the thing that God had called them to do, but they weren't in with the big population centers around. That's where John is. So he's out there. He's begun preaching. And again, Matthew 3 and Mark chapter 1 tell us that all of Jerusalem and Judea go out to hear him. Maybe some go out because he's an oddity. I mean, think about it. What if somebody walked in those back doors, had on a camel hair coat with a big belt, and had a, you know, real bushy hair and whatnot, and maybe a little bit smelly on top of it, and started talking to y'all? Y'all would probably say, well, that's a sight. And it was a sight. It was a sight. But they all go out there. And I think the vast majority of those who went out to see John and to hear John went out because of his dynamic preaching. It's a dynamic voice from God that has not been around on the scene for 400 years. And now here comes John. And wow, I mean, his sermons in some sense are fairly simplistic in that he's calling people to repent and to get ready for the coming of Messiah. And yet it's done with power because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, some skeptics look at verse 28 of our text and say, that's a contradiction in the Bible. There's no Bethany out by the Jordan River. That's not right. Bethany's only about 4 miles from Jerusalem. It's within walking distance. That's a contradiction. See, you Christians, y'all believe this stuff just hook, line, and sinker, but there's a contradiction here. Ah, time out. Time out. Come here. Sit down. Let's talk about this. Not so. There's two Bethanies. There's the one that's near Jerusalem. There's the one up in the northern part of the Jordan Valley along the Jordan River. There's another Bethany. There's two of them. And John is at the one up north at this point. He's up north. He's up at the north part of the Jordan River at that Bethany. That's where he is. The other Bethany, the one down near Jerusalem, that's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. That's where their home is. That's Jesus. Spent a lot of time there too. But that's not where John is right now. He's up north. He has made his way up the Jordan Valley. He's up to the north around Galilee is where he is now. So he's carrying on his prophetic ministry. And he's preaching repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that phraseology mean? It's at hand. What that means is in the big scope of things, in the calendar of the events of salvation, in the calendar of what God is doing to bring salvation to the world, the next big event on the calendar is the coming of Messiah and his kingdom reign. That's what John's saying. This is the next great event. Messiah is here, and he's bringing his reign with him. Now, why is that important? Because it explains a little bit as to what the confusion is as to what John's ministry is all about. In the Old Testament, whenever the Jews talked about Messiah coming, they always also talked about his kingdom comes with him, his kingdom reign. So let me just ask you, think about this for a second. If you were in Old Testament times and you heard one of the prophets talking about the coming of the Christ, coming of the Messiah, and then they start talking about his kingdom reign, you would probably, in many cases, start thinking about, oh, well, that means he's going to take up a throne, and he's going to have an army, and he's going to reign from Jerusalem, and so on and so forth. That explains a little bit of the confusion, because that's the Jews' idea. The Jews' idea about when Messiah comes is Messiah's going to come, and he's going to take the throne in Jerusalem, he's going to take all the warring factions in Judaism, whether you're a zealot or whatnot, and he's going to bring them all together, and we're going to have this marvelous combative force, and we're going to force the Romans out. And then we as the Jews are going to reign over the earth. That's what they're thinking. And yet, listen to John's message. When John is preaching, he's saying this. He's saying, you need to repent because the kingdom is at hand. They're going, what? Wait a minute. What do we need to repent of? We need a king. We need somebody to come in and drive out these oppressors in our government. What do we need to repent for? And they're somewhat confused. But that's John's message. He's talking to a certain group of these people, and he's saying, Messiah is at hand, and you need to get your hearts ready for that. You need to turn from your sin in order to turn to Messiah. Or put it this way, you need to repent of your sins in order to turn to Christ, the Christ, when he comes on the scene. And that's John's message. And if you look in verse 29, John says, Behold the Lamb. Now the Jews don't think that they need a lamb. They need a king. They need a conqueror. They need a military savant who's going to come in and lead them to victory. What do they need a lamb for? What is that? What are you talking about, John? Again, the Jews want a king to fight Rome, but John comes along, and this is what he's saying to them. He's saying, you need a sacrifice. You need a sacrifice to take away the guilt of your sin, because God's speaking now. You can't reign with me until you have fellowship with me. And you can't have fellowship with me until your sin is dealt with. And that's John's message, because this is where everything starts. So people are coming out from Judea and Jerusalem and all these surrounding areas. They're coming out to hear this dynamic prophet preaching that they must get ready to meet Messiah. And those who receive John's message, those who receive his preaching, those who receive it with good hearts, they are undergoing a time of spiritual purification. They're dealing with their sins. They're confessing their sins, and baptism is pointing to the cleansing away of sin. John's baptism is. And this is what they're going through. They're being baptized as a symbol of the purification of the people of Israel as they prepare their hearts for the coming of Messiah. But not everybody wants to be baptized by John. Not everybody agrees with his message. Not everybody is willing to receive it. Not everybody really wants to go through this. One other thing, too, I think that's important here is the chronology of what's going on in this text. By the time we get to verse 19, you need to understand that John has been preaching and baptizing for a good 6 months. And when he started out at the southern end of the Jordan Valley. He was down south. And that's where he first met Jesus. When John first began his preaching and baptizing ministry, Jesus goes out to meet him. This is where John baptizes Jesus. That's some at least 2 months earlier, maybe a little bit longer, but at least 2 months earlier, where Jesus had gone out to see John and John baptized him. And then if you remember what goes on in the other Gospels, it says immediately after his baptism, Jesus is driven by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness. And there he's out in the wilderness for 40 days and he's fasting and he undergoes a trial. And that trial is for the purpose of making him fit for ministry and fit to be your sacrifice. 40 days of fasting and grueling sort of things that are going on as the devil is attacking him and tempting him. And yet, as he comes out of that 40 days, Jesus comes out victorious. Unlike Adam in the garden, who falls like that, King Jesus, who is the second Adam, he does not fail. He does not fail. He's victorious. And so now, this at least 40 days later, he's come out of the wilderness. He's been victorious over the devil, and he's ready to begin his ministry. He's ready to begin his public ministry. And so what Jesus is doing is now he's traveled up from south to north. He's gone up toward Bethany up in the north, up toward Galilee in the north. And this is where he catches up with John the Baptist. So again, some of you, if you've read these accounts of what goes on, it would be easy to get confused, but maybe I've lent some clarity to you at this point. Just realize that, again, John goes and gets, Jesus gets baptized, goes in the wilderness, tempted, and when he comes out, he's ready for public ministry. He goes back up the Jordan Valley, up to the north, meets up with John again. And now he's going to have this witness, this testimony from John, and he's going to call his first two disciples, which we'll get into next Sunday morning. That's what's going on. So again, he's there now with John, and John starts off with this testimony. It says, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" This phrase, "the Jews," will be used 70 times in the Gospel of John. And every time it is used, it refers to those religious leaders in Jerusalem at that time that were in opposition to Christ and opposition to the testimony and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on here. These folks show up from Jerusalem. They've come out with a commission. But every time this phrase is used, these men, they're so busy promoting their lifeless form of legalism that they are completely missing the unfolding plan of God. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to have so much knowledge in the head and no grace in the heart. And so they come out and they don't see what's going on because they don't have eyes to see. The Holy Spirit has not given them eyes to see what is going on. And they're missing it. They're missing it. The other thing you need to remember about these leaders is that they are terribly insecure. They're terribly insecure because they know they are hypocrites. And they are afraid of being exposed. And whenever we're living a hypocritical life, whenever we're living contrary to what we say out of our mouth and doing something else, there's always that great fear, isn't there, that maybe I might get exposed. So they're afraid of being exposed. They're afraid of losing their place in religious society. So they come out now and they ask John, "Are you the Messiah? And if not, then why are you out here preaching? Why are you out here baptizing? Who are you?" And look how John responds in he says, "No, I am not. I am not the Christ. That is not who I am." And then in verse 21, they ask, "Well, if you're not Messiah, then are you Elijah?" And John says, "No, I'm not Elijah." And then they say, "Are you the prophet?" Now, commentators disagree on what they mean here, and we're not absolutely 100% positive what they're talking about. But John knew who they were talking about. John understood who they were talking about. And again, he says, "No." I happen to think that here, they're probably talking about a prophecy that Moses made back in Deuteronomy, where he said that there's one coming after me who is a greater prophet. In fact, he is the greatest prophet that has ever walked the face of the earth. He is the greatest prophet of all prophets. And he was talking about the coming of Jesus, that prophet. And so if I'm right and they're talking about what it said in Deuteronomy, then when John says, "No, I'm not," he's telling the truth. I'm not the prophet, so to speak. So they're asking him, then why are you doing all this stuff? Why are you out here preaching and baptizing and doing all this? Who are you? Who gave you authority to do all this? That's basically what they're asking. Who gave you the authority to come out here and do all this stuff that you're doing? Now, it's important at this point to realize that back in Malachi, Old Testament book, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says there that just prior to the days of Messiah, that Elijah would come. But the Jews misunderstood what Malachi meant. The Jews came away looking at that prophecy thinking Elijah's going to be raised from the dead. That a raised from the dead Elijah is going to come on the scene and he's going to be the one that's going to tell us about Messiah. That's not what Malachi meant. What Malachi meant when he said that one will come, he says there he'll come in the power and the spirit of Elijah, and that's what John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was one who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he had the same ministry of Elijah because Elijah's ministry was to call Israel to repentance. And that's what John the Baptist is doing too. So he comes in the power and the spirit of Elijah, and he comes preaching repentance. But they misunderstood the prophecy. So when John says, "No, I'm not," he's telling them, "The way you think about Elijah, no. No, I'm not." But later on, Jesus would say that John the Baptist did come in the spirit and power of Elijah. You see that in Luke chapter 1 and Matthew 17. He had come with that same sort of ministry and with that same sort of power of the Holy Spirit. Thus, John is the fulfillment of a prophecy which the Jews misunderstood. And we're going to see that dynamic happen over and over and over again as we go through this gospel. But in frustration, look at verse 22. They ask him again, "Well, then what do you say about yourself?" Again, understand what's behind this question. So who gives you the authority to come out this? I mean, you're not sanctioned by us back in Jerusalem. We didn't send you out here. By what authority are you doing all this stuff? That's what they're asking him. Now, think about what John could have said. Think about what he could have said. He could have said, "You know what? I'm the son of Zacharias. I'm the son of one of the most respected priests in all of Israel. And I've been filled with the Holy Spirit since my mother's womb. And you know what? I'm the greatest man that has ever lived, since there's not been one born of woman greater than myself." By the way, that's Jesus' own testimony. Jesus says of John the Baptist that there's not been one born of women who are greater than John the Baptist. So he could have said that, couldn't he? And it would have been the truth. But that isn't what he says. What does he say? Look at what he says. He says, "I am the voice." Now, folks, in our parlance, what that means is this. He says, "I'm just a nobody trying to exalt a somebody. That's what I am. I'm a nobody trying to exalt a somebody." And guess what? That somebody is coming. I'm here standing in the wilderness crying, "Make ready for the Lord." Because that somebody is on the scene. He's coming. That's what John is preaching. And there's beauty and there's power in John's humility. Oh, look, he knows that everything is all of grace. And so there's nothing to lose. He doesn't have anything to lose. So what does he do? Then he preached to them from Isaiah 40. "I'm a voice telling you to make straight the way of the Lord." Now, as I mentioned to the young people this morning, what does this mean to make straight? Make straight the way of the Lord. What will we understand that to mean? What was Isaiah talking about? What is John the Baptist talking about? Well, he means the way of your heart. He means prepare your inner being. He means prepare understanding really what your state is in your natural state outside of Christ. What do you need? What do you need? He's in essence saying what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him." So John is in essence saying, straighten the pathway within you so that Christ might enter. And let me put it even more succinctly. Turn from your sin in order to turn to Christ. It's not enough just to stop doing whatever it is you're doing. He's telling them, stop and turn. Stop this and turn to Christ. The baptizer is saying, "I'm just a nobody. The somebody is coming. Are you ready to meet him?" And here's how you get ready. But in their ongoing blindness, the Jews continue their questioning in verse 28. Look at what they say. They say, "If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah resurrected, if you're not the prophet, then why are you baptizing these people?" And again, they fail to understand the Old Testament. They fail to understand what the Old Testament prophets were talking about. Because in the Old Testament, the prophets always said that prior to the coming of Messiah, there would be some sort of cleansing for the nation and for the people. Here's an example, Ezekiel 36, where the prophet there, quoting the Lord, says, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean." And that's not the only place, but for sake of time, I'm just going to go over that one. And these Old Testament cleansings, they carry the idea of purification, which was done with water. Now, by the way, again, these purifications normally took place with sprinkling. How do I know that? Because the Jews would do things like baptize a new house. Now, can you immerse a new house? Can you immerse a couch? Can you immerse a table? But no, but they required rites of purification for new dwellings and new pieces of furniture and everything else. So what would happen? The priest would come in with his hyssop branch and with clean water, and he would go around like this and sprinkle everything, the whole house. Because you can't immerse a house. But you can sprinkle it. And that's what would happen. So the Old Testament is filled with all sorts of examples of this thing going on. And particularly in regards to the coming of Messiah, there would always be this time of purification that would happen. And so, again, John makes it very, very clear that he says, you know, verse 26, I baptize with water. But look at verse 33. There he makes much of Christ. Just wait. The one I'm here to herald, when he comes, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I'm baptizing with water as a sign, a pointer that points to repentance. But there's one coming, and you don't know who he is yet, but he's coming. He's almost here. There's one coming, and when he comes, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, every believer here this morning, everybody here this morning that's truly in Christ, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You would not be a Christian if that had not been the case. It is the Holy Spirit who blows into our heart like the wind that blows and gives new birth, grants new birth, and washes our heart clean and places that person into union with Christ, which is the essence of your salvation. So if you're here this morning and you're in Christ, you find yourself believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given you new birth, and he has washed you clean. And he has placed you into union with Christ Jesus. But again, the Old Testament talks about these sort of cleansings taking place prior to Messiah coming. Zechariah chapter 13 talks about this, that there would be purification that would go on prior to his arrival. So the Jews, they failed to grasp that here is one in John the Baptist who has come in the spirit and the power and the ministry of Elijah, in preparing God's people for the coming of the Christ. And again, it's a tragic thing that they would miss it, that they would not see what is going on. Now, some of you might be here this morning and say, well, you know, why baptism? Why, I mean, okay, I heard what you said, Pastor Bolly, but why is baptism such a big deal? Why do sinners need to be washed? If you were listening to our children's sermon, you know why. Because we're dirty. Don't you feel it? Don't you realize that this is true? In Psalm 51, David said it this way. He said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Look, folks, this might be an unpopular sort of truth, but it is what the Bible says. That from conception, our hearts are stained with sin, with contempt, with rebellion against the Lord God Almighty. That is our natural state. When our first parents sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned, they plunged, as our catechism says, the entire race into an estate of sin and misery. And it doesn't just happen when you get a little bit older. It starts very young. By the way, I can demonstrate this very readily. I saw it a little bit yesterday. Do you have to teach a toddler to say, no, mine? No, you don't. What you have to do is teach them to say, please and thank you. Okay? The heart is stained, even from an embryonic state forward. And every believer knows it. Every believer knows it. And then we have this other problem, don't we? Because the Bible also says that the law of God is written upon the heart, that the law of God is imprinted into the consciousness of all mankind, both inside and outside the church. And thus, all of us feel that filthiness. You should. If you're honest with yourself, you should. You should note that it's there. Do you sense it this morning? And let me ask a follow-up question. Are you trying to wash away the stench of death that is on your soul with your good works and your own efforts? Maybe your achievements, maybe your good behavior? Or maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're a little bit more honest with yourself and you've just given up because you realize all such efforts to make yourself good end in futility. If you're really here this morning, you're honest, you know that's the truth. So maybe you're one here, and maybe you're thinking, well, I can remedy myself by my own deeds. But maybe you're more honest. You've said, I've tried that. That doesn't work. It's totally futile. Those of you who have come to that conclusion, you're closer to the kingdom than the others are. Because when you come to the end of self is when the gospel becomes truly good news. Because friend, what you need is one who doesn't just cleanse the body of dirt, but cleanses the soul of the stench of death. That is what you truly need. That is what all of us need. It's as the old great hymns say, dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there's flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Or the other hymn which says, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood do what? Lose all their guilty stain. Hebrews chapter 10 says it this way, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, friend, that is what all of us need. Again, why baptism? John the Baptist here is preaching. He's saying, I want you to be baptized because of the contamination of sin, but I also want you to get baptized because by doing this with a good heart, you can get ready for the coming of Savior, coming of Messiah. Look at what he says in verses 26 and 27. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John calls upon sinners to repent and be baptized because he knows there's one who's coming who is so holy, so pure, so truly good that John says, I am not worthy to even do the task of the most menial of slaves. I'm not worthy to even untie the strap of his sandal. And you know what? That's no less true today, is it? Now, we're not here this morning preparing for the first coming of Jesus. We're here this morning preparing for the second coming of Jesus. But the preparation is exactly the same. Listen to the way Peter put it in Acts chapter 2 as he's preaching his wonderful sermon on Pentecost Sunday. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. The preparation for the great coming day of the Lord is exactly the same. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Will he find faith in you? Will he find that you've prepared? Will he find that you've come to him in faith for cleansing? Will he find that you have trusted in God's promise that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as wool? Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. When he comes, will he find you trusting in that truth? Now, some of you, I've been doing this long enough to know that even in a group this size, there's probably someone here who doesn't want to come to Christ for cleansing because you don't really see yourself as being that dirty. You are in the company of the Pharisees. That's the way they thought about themselves. They did not need a sacrifice. They did not need a lamb. They did not need repentance. They did not need cleansing because they were basically good. And John is preaching his heart out to them saying, no, you need a lamb. And they're not getting it. There's some here, I would expect, that think, well, I'm a pretty good person. And you don't see your need for cleansing. Maybe you're at the opposite end of the spectrum. Maybe you're one here this morning and you don't want to come to Christ because you believe you're so dirty that he won't have anything to do with you. Remember our sermon from last Sunday. He is full of grace. And it is grace that is greater than all of your sin. Maybe you're like Peter, though, when Jesus knelt before him to wash his feet, and Peter said, "Lord, you'll never wash my feet." And Jesus looked at him and looked him in the eye and said, "Unless I wash you, you have no place with me." Oh, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Trust Him. He does not ever turn away anyone who comes to Him in faith. Flee to Christ. Plead to Him to wash you clean. Because all of us with a childlike faith must run to Jesus to wash us clean of our sins through His blood. And as we run to Him, we're all the while singing, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, to the fountain I fly. Wash me, Savior, else I die." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, would You do Your work? Would You send the Holy Spirit to do the work which only He can do, to convince hearts and lives that all of us are foul? All of us are dirty from head to foot in the inner man. And all of us need a cleansing which only Christ Jesus can give through the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, would You convince souls of this truth, something I cannot do. Father, this morning I've tried to be a faithful servant and to preach like John the Baptist, but Father, You have to make it real and alive. Would You come and work in our midst? And Father, for all those who have fled to Christ, Lord, we thank You for that cleansing which takes away the stench of death, and instead makes us sons and daughters and places us into union with Christ, who is our inheritance. Oh, Father, we give You thanks. Bless us now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.